Good morning, everyone. Turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We are going to begin a study this morning of one of the most famous verses in the Bible, one of the most widely recognized and most widely known. Now, remember, this statement that we're reading here in the context is in the conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus. Nicodemus recognized, you might remember, Jesus has declaring himself through his actions at cleansing the temple. He has declared himself to be the promised Messiah of Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, the messenger of the covenant. And so he's come and he's asked some questions, and the question that he didn't even get a chance to verbalize, but which Jesus knew was in his mind, was what do I need to do to be right with God? And he began telling him how he needed to be born again. He needed to be born of water and the Spirit. And without that, you cannot enter or cannot see the kingdom of God. And then he talked a little bit, and we looked at this specifically last week, about how Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And from that point, then, we now reach verse 16. And I want us to focus on the words of John 3:16, not simply because of the fact that it follows naturally as we work our way through the Gospel of John and as we work our way through the Gospels in general, but also because this verse is famous for a reason. This verse, when it's properly understood, is a very good summary of the gospel plan of salvation. Now, I have to tell you, it means that we have to understand it in order for it to be that summary, and sometimes we don't understand it, and sometimes we approach this verse a little bit too glibly, a little bit too easily, a little bit too familiarly. But nevertheless, it becomes something that can be very useful in talking to someone if you have only a few moments to be able to teach them about what the gospel is, why we need the gospel, and what we need to do with regard to the gospel. And in fact, we're going to take, and my intent this morning and next Sunday is to take this lesson, take this verse, and look at the four components that are in it in some detail. We're going to get two of those components today. We're going to look at two more of them next Sunday. So you kind of get a preview of where we're going to go next Sunday. But these components of the gospel are very important for us to grasp. And so let's take a look and read again together the verse that is found in John 3 and verse 16. Now, let me also point out, as before we read it, that depending on what translation you are reading out of, you might have the word everlasting or you might have the word eternal. Both are translations of the same Greek word. They both reflect the same ideas, and it doesn't matter whether you have everlasting or whether you have eternal. And in fact, you might, because I quite often have memorized things out of the New American Standard, and I also use the New King James, you might find me, if I just rapidly say the verse, I might say everlasting one time, but I might say eternal the next time. Because the New American Standard uses eternal, the New King James uses everlasting, and I just kind of flip them back and forth. So that's just a little bit of if you hear that in your ear and you think something's strange there, there's really nothing strange, okay? So look again at this. In this statement, Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life." Everlasting or eternal life. Now, this verse is widely memorized. It's deeply loved. You'll see it in various places, sometimes surprising places. There was a football player, I don't remember which football player it was. I think I've seen more than one who actually put John 3:16 underneath his eyes, you know, as football players put smudges here to help them. You know, he put John 3:16. I've been to numerous baseball games at Tiger Stadium, and there's always somebody in the stands who holds up a little poster that says John 3:16. You'll see them, you know, banners and places and things with John 3:16 there. Even during the playoffs, and I think even during the Super Bowl this year, Focus on the Family ran a 30-second ad in which it was nothing more than a group of children reciting John 3:16, and it was kind of cool the way they did it. If you haven't seen that, you ought to look at it. Talk to me, and I think I've got it somewhere saved so that I can show it sometime. But the danger of being so familiar with something is that we may not really understand what is here. And so we're going to tear it apart. But we're going to tear it apart a little bit differently than normal. Because if we're going to tear it apart normally, we would start with for God. And we'd start talking about God. And that's going to be the second thing we're going to look at. Because I believe that we cannot really understand the first statement, which is for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, apart from the idea of perishing. So we're going to start with perishing this morning. The truth from this verse is very simple. And it is something that is absolutely essential to understand, and yet it is something that a great many people today do not understand. Take a look at the fact that there are so many writings out there where people talk about the love of God and how God is going to bring everybody to heaven. But this verse very, very clearly states that you and I and everybody else in the whole world will perish if we do not trust Jesus Christ. In fact, that's where we have to begin. We're all perishing apart from Christ. And when we ask, when we focus on that, we need to ask ourselves some questions. Well, number one, what is perishing? What do you mean by perishing? And number two, why are we perishing if we don't believe in Jesus? And number three, is it helpful to hear this threatening news? Because, you know, people don't like to hear bad news. People don't like to hear bad things. And yet, if you look at the news, that's all you hear is bad things, right? And this is supposed to be good. This is supposed to be a statement of good things. But just like when you go to a jeweler and you're going to pick out a diamond ring in order to bestow it upon that special lady in your life, guys, when you go to that jeweler and he brings out that diamond ring and he wants to show you how brilliant and how special this ring is, he's not going to put it on, you know, let me take that ring and put it on a white piece of paper. He's not going to do that. He's going to take a black piece of something, velvet or whatever, something as black can be, and then he's going to put that ring on it, and he's going to shine a spotlight on it, and he's going to say, "Now, let me get you a magnifying glass, and you can just see how it sparkles." Without knowing what perishing is, without understanding what it is, this is not much of anything. So let's answer those questions. What is perishing? Of all the things that the Bible teaches about what happens when unbelievers die, there are it's all summed up in this idea of perishing. Perishing, number one, means being under the wrath of God. Look at verse 18. Skip on down to verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already. Some translations won't have the word condemned. They'll actually have the word judged. And the reason they have the word judged is because the word that is used here is a word that takes you to the courtroom and takes you to the time when sentence is being passed because you have been found guilty of a crime. And so some translations will render it judgment or judge. Some will translate it condemned. But the idea is that you have been found guilty and now sentence is being passed. And it says, he who believes in him in Christ is not condemned, is not passed, not found guilty, and sentence is not passed. But he who does not believe is found guilty and sentence is being passed. You see, the issue is not merely dying. The issue is also being judged by God. And verse 36 of this chapter is the most sobering of all in this gospel. Here in verse 36 it says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him." And the word "abide" there is a word that talks about a dwelling. Something dwelling or living. We call houses our abode. Abode is a noun form of the word "abide." When something abides, it means that it's living, it's dwelling, it's existing right there. And here he's saying that the wrath of God abides on the one who will not believe in the Son. What this shows us is that if we are to be rescued from perishing, it is because the love of God has rescued us from the wrath of God. To perish means that we remain under the wrath of God because we will not trust Jesus Christ. And that's a terrifying place to be. In one of John's other books, in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 10, he describes the one who is perishing like this. Revelation 14, 10, speaking of the one who is perishing, he who is lost, shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Perishing is not, as some say, simply going out of existence, just vanishing out of existence. No, it is staying in existence and suffering in the fiery torments of hell. And Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, how these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Now, there he's saying that in this world, God reveals Himself in a thousand ways every day if we would simply open our eyes to see. But in hell, the perishing are going to be cut off from all presence of the Lord except the work of His wrath. And it's described as everlasting. It's the same word that is used here in John 3:16. And so if you want to argue that hell is not everlasting, hell is not eternal, then that means that neither is life eternal that is being offered in Jesus Christ. But if life is eternal in Jesus Christ, then so is hell eternal. Perishing is everlasting. Perishing is irreversible. Here in John 3:16, it's the opposite of eternal life. Jesus calls it eternal punishment in Matthew 25 and verse 46. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 26, he says there is a great chasm fixed between heaven and hell, so that no one goes from one to the other. Perishing is eternal. Perishing is irreversible. Perishing means wrath. It means torment. It means separation from God, and it lasts forever. And I tell you this plainly as a warning. We need to flee from the wrath of God. Flee to the love of God through the door who is Jesus Christ. Now, when you teach someone the gospel using this verse and helping them to understand what this means, that becomes an awesome moment. It's an awesome moment from heaven's point of view in this service. Because what this means is that any of us who stand before the throne of God now, unbelieving on the day of judgment, will not be able to say to the Lord, "Lord, we never understood what was at stake." Because now the Lord can say, "Well, now, haven't you read John 3:16? Haven't you heard John 3:16? Didn't you hear it on March the 11th, 2012 at the Chelsea Church of Christ in Chelsea, Michigan? Weren't you there and didn't you hear the preacher say that if you did not believe, you would perish? You were there and he did warn you? I know." So As Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, now is the acceptable time, today is the day of salvation. The great news of John 3:16 is that the love of God rescues us from the wrath of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But remember, I said there were three questions. The second question is, why are we all perishing if we don't trust in Christ? And the simplest way to answer that is to quote the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, he very plainly states, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. And then he says in Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Is this perishing that we've been talking about? We have all sinned, and sin deserves perishing. But there is a less simple but utterly crucial and biblical way to go a step deeper. Why is sin so serious as to deserve perishing? And the answer is, God is the most worthy entity in the universe. His greatness, His value is infinite. All things are to be measured by Him. He is the beginning. He is the ending of all things. Every person depends on Him for everything. We owe Him perfect trust and allegiance and love and worship and honor and respect and obedience because He made us. He owns us. He sustains us. Therefore, when we reject Him, when we reject His plan, when we distrust Him, and disobey Him, and neglect Him, and enjoy other things more than Him, all these are infinite insults because He is the infinite treasure. And an infinite insult, or a life of infinite insults, deserves infinite punishment. And the more we dwell on that, the more precious John 3:16 becomes. Because God loved us enough to give His own Son to rescue us from this perishing. Now, is it helpful to hear that kind of news? Many of us could testify of how the wrath of God drove us to the gospel, where the love of God relieved us of our fear. In fact, as Paul in 2 Corinthians will say, how the fear of God will compel us. And he uses the word phobos. Phobos is a deep, abiding, uncontrollable terror. And he says, because of that, the fear of God compels us. And to compels us to do what? To share the gospel is what he's talking about in 2 Corinthians. And then John will tell us that perfect love casts out fear. And again, John uses the word phobos as the word fear. So there is a progression. And the progression is being afraid of hell, being afraid of perishing, being afraid of God's just wrath is a proper starting point for someone in their journey to become a Christian. And then when we become a Christian, the love of God helps to cast that fear away. A good example, which we find in our songbook, is the song Amazing Grace. In Amazing Grace, you have a verse that says, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. That conveys the essence of what this verse will do for us when we recognize the dreadfulness of perishing and recognize what Jesus intends to do. And so, yes, I believe it's helpful to warn people about what is at stake in life. I believe it's helpful for people to understand and be afraid. I don't think that fear is what God intends for us to dwell in forever. That's why He gave His Son. In fact, that's why we need to go back, and we'll look now at the very beginning statement, and let's look at the design, because all of this speaks about the love of God. I mean, the verse begins, for God. I mean, Jesus teaches us that there is a God. God exists. Jesus is absolutely saturated with His consciousness of God, and everything He says relates to God, and everything He does relates to God. He is God entranced And there are many reasons, good reasons, for believing in God. And one of the best is that Jesus taught us that God exists and that He is the central reality of life. But remember, God, while there's evidence for Him all around, it also takes a measure of faith. And that's part of what he's talking about here. We begin with God in this statement. We should not rush lightly over this. We should pause and say to ourselves, there is a God. The world began with God. The world depends on God. I'm a person with a conscience and a sense of justice and the capacity to contemplate spiritual things, to speak in sentences, to know love, all because I'm created in the image of God. He was there first, and He made me like Himself, and He made me for Himself, that He might be known through me, according to Isaiah 43 and verse 7. The meaning of our lives is knowing and demonstrating God. But then it goes on, it says, for God so loved the world. Now, the world here needs to be understood as being brought down to each one of us individually. Yes, it's the world in general, but it's each one of us individually. And sometimes it's very helpful to make this more important, make us more aware of how important that statement is if we take the word world out of there and put our own names. For God so loved Tom Haddocks. For God so loved Natalie. For God so loved Mackenzie. For God so loved Kelly. For God so loved... Put our own names there. Now that's a stunning reality. That God so loves each one of us that even though we're perishing, and we're perishing because we've sinned against God, God so loves us that He took the steps necessary to save us. And what did He do? He gave His only begotten Son. Now that's a very stunning reality. Jesus teaches us that God has only one begotten Son. Now, for Muslims, that sounds like blasphemy. They say it means that God must have had sex with an angel or with a woman, and that's not what it means at all. It's a startling thing to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the one and only begotten Son. And so let's focus on that for a minute. Try to understand it because we tend to make that such a commonplace statement that maybe we're not really realizing how amazing and wonderful and mind-boggling and oh so crucial for salvation from perishing this really is. In calling Jesus the Son of God, the only begotten, Jesus means to distinguish Himself, the only begotten Son of God, from other sons of God. Did you know there are other sons of God in the Bible? Did you know that in Job chapter 1 and verse 6, the angels are called sons of God? They're called sons of God because they were created by God. Did you know that in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 16... Christians are referred to as sons of God. Now, that's not the only place. Galatians also teaches the same thing. But we're called sons of God because Romans 8, 14 through 16 teaches us we've been adopted into the family. Angels are sons of God, therefore, by virtue of being directly created by God. Christians are sons of God by virtue of being adopted into His family through our being joined to Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit in water and in water and spirit. But the one and only begotten Son is not a son by creation or by adoption. He is a son by begetting. But begetting is simply a human analogy for what is beyond our comprehension, but it carries a very crucial truth. C.S. Lewis wrote and tried to explain it this way. He said, rabbits beget rabbits. Horses beget horses. Humans beget humans, not statues, not portraits. And God begets God, not humans and not angels. In other words, this statement is teaching us God's only begotten Son is God. And there never was a time when God had not begotten His Son, because the begetting of the Son is equally eternal with the existence of God the Father. The standing forth of the Son as a perfect personal image and representation and equal of the Father, so that they exist as two persons with one divine essence, is simply what it means to be God. This is the way God has existed from all eternity without beginning. That's the point of John's writing in the very first chapter. Remember in John chapter 1, in verse 1 he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 14 he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt," or tabernacled, "among us." And in other words, the Word, Jesus, is the only begotten Son and co-eternal with the Father. He is God, and God is one and only begotten Son who has become flesh. That is Jesus. That is Jesus. And because He's come, and because He is God, He is the only one who can deal with our problem of perishing. Fact is, the upshot of all of this morning is found in the statement that whosoever believes in Him, whoever believes in Him, it's like a line drawn in the sand. It's like the legend of the Alamo. When Colonel Travis took his sword and assembled everybody in the courtyard of the Alamo and said, "Look, we're facing absolute devastation and total wipeout. And I'm giving you a chance to leave, but it's necessary for us to stay and fight, because that's the only way we can give Sam Houston the time to get the army together and get it to the point where they can defeat Santa Anna." And he drew a line in the sand, the story goes, and said, "All those who are willing to stay and fight for the freedom of others cross the line." Jesus, this statement here, "whoever," is the line being drawn. And it's reminding us that everybody is on the side of perishing. And God has drawn a line that says, if you'll cross the line, you'll be on the other side with eternal life. But it's your choice. It's your choice. Now, we'll continue talking about what this means next week. This morning, we want to understand that basically what he's telling us is good news only because of the love of God. So I say to you this morning, look to Jesus. Believe on Jesus. Understand what you're being rescued from. And cross that line this morning. In the context, we understand how to cross that line. The context makes it clear. It's talking about the new birth, the birth of water and the Spirit. Though, cross the line by being baptized into Jesus Christ. Decide that you're going to follow Him. And you'll cross over the line from perishing into eternal life. While together we stand and sing.